really is wonderful to get to be here with all y'all. One of the main things that's been focused on in the reading of our scriptures and in our prayers is this discussion of hope, or rather, the lack of it, such a hopelessness that surrounds us, even in this world. We can think within the last month and a half of national tragedies, of continuing international despair, and a world that continues to spin in circles, unsure of where it's going and what the outcome of its turmoil will be. And all this comes to show us that life is not easy. A tour through biblical history makes this clear. It shows the trials and the pains of the people of God as they journey through the wilderness and the trials of exile and persecution. There is death, there is tragedy, and there is darkness. But this is not something which only holds for the stories and the reality of the history that we read, but it's something which is known by us, the people of God, even to this day. We can all think on our lives and see the pains that we carry, some distant, but some very near. However far or near our pains may be, they're part of the Christian journey in this world. The journey of the Christian could be thought of as a series of peaks and valleys. The peaks are joyful and happy, full of rejoicing, while the valleys are dark and dreadful. And these terrifying places can lead us to despair, a sadness which seems to cling to no hope or very little at most. And the psalmist in our passage is walking through this wilderness. He is wandering in despair. His soul wanders from place to place, seeking rest just as his body does. His desire is, however, not for mere sustenance or for idols to fill him up. His desire is for the God of his salvation, Yahweh. But in his searching for God, the psalmist seems not to be able to find him. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can feel at times as though God has abandoned us, or that he is not listening to our cries. But we should not try to stifle those feelings as though they have no place for the Christian. You are shown not merely records of how others have lamented, but you are shown how to lament in the scriptures, how to anguish, and how to rejoice. Suffering is real, and so our response to it must be real. If we would be honest to God, we must be honest with ourselves. And Psalm 42 shows us how to do this. The cries of the psalmist are not only the cries of someone else's pain, but are given to us to be the very words that we hear and speak back to God. God has given us this word, and so we must do well to make good use of it. Come and listen to these words and make them your words, your vocabulary. Make it something which fills your life with words to speak when it seems as though we are at our own wit's end, so that even in our greatest despair, we are not finally lost in it. For we shall again praise our God, who is our salvation. Now, our psalmist begins the passage by describing his longing for God. He is like a deer who pants for flowing streams of water. His soul longs for the God of his salvation. This flowing or living water is desirable over dead water because it is not stagnant. It is clean. It can be consumed. It can be drank. The living water should remind us of the rivers that flowed from the Garden of Eden and gave life to the surrounding lands. In Psalm 46, we hear of a stream whose rivers make glad the city of God. The blessed man of Psalm 1 flourishes like a tree by streams of living water. The psalmist here, however, finds no such water in the wilderness. He pants for God. He has not been satisfied. He desires for nothing more than to appear before Yahweh and to worship him. But this thirst has not been quenched. He still yearns for God and his presence, and it has evaded him. He desires for water, but he has only his tears for food. And there are times when we may feel in such a way. We may ask the same question as our psalmist, when shall I appear before God? And the question seems to go unanswered. In silence, the psalmist moans that he has not received that living water, but he has only his tears for food. He knows that Yahweh is a faithful God who cares for his people. Yahweh provided food and water to the Israelites in the wilderness, but our psalmist doesn't get that. Elijah was fed by ravens at the Brook Cherith during the drought, but there is no sustenance for our psalmist. He knows that God provides for his people, but where is his portion? Where is the lot that he will receive according to God's faithfulness? There are moments of life when we know that God is faithful, but we struggle to see it, as it were, in our own lives. We feel that we are surrounded by setbacks and trials that keep us away from the Lord's blessing. And we don't know what to do but to weep. But hear this. Even when we don't think it so, the Lord sees those tears. He sees the tears of us, his people. And he promises to wipe them away once and for all. Again, we know this. But still, that sadness can be a wave which feels as though it may cover us. It may drown us alive. It's a sadness which lays heavy upon us. It is in these moments that we must be honest to God, admitting our weaknesses, our pains, and our trials. It's not a bad thing to look to our Lord and to speak truthfully. Rather, this shows the humility of the psalmist who is fighting a battle in his own soul. But this battle is not only on one front for our psalmist. From inside and out, the psalmist is tortured by the pains of his separation from God, and his enemies watch him and mock him. They mock him and they mock the Lord by asking, "Where is your God?" Now, many in our day and in ages past have mocked God's people as they looked upon them in their estate. They see the suffering of God's people and ask, if you believe in a God who comforts you, why do you still weep? You claim that Yahweh will deliver you, but you are in our hands. Where is your God? And in asking these questions, the world reviles both Yahweh and his people. And who are they to revile God in this way? Who are they to claim to know the will of the Lord? Who are they? They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Their words are weaker than mist and pass away. What can they do with these words? Well, what can a word do? Can words never hurt, as we've been told? In fact, they can. Our Lord's word comes and cuts us up as the dividing word. Encountering the word of God can be painful in repentance and yet bring joy and life. But the words of the mockers are stones that seek to bury Christ's people in despair, in a grave of sadness. Now, Christians do not believe that life is free from suffering, and so the mockers of the world don't understand what it means to follow the cross of Christ and to take up the cross. Anyone here who today thinks that following Christ removes the struggle of life needs to reckon with the road of our Savior. The Christian life is a call to strive and to run the race towards God. It is not easy because it calls us to die to ourselves. And it is not only a life of outward peace, but even amidst the pain that we endure, we receive the Spirit of our God. And so we gain a peace which passes all understanding. We do not receive peace by having trials removed from us in our lives, but by the preserving power of God's grace. And by persevering and straining forward in God's power, we receive that peace which only God can give. The psalmist continues to carry this heavy weight upon his already weary soul as he seeks for God. His highest desire is to worship his God with God's people. He remembers how he would lead the people in a procession to God's house with shouts and songs of praise as they kept the festivals of the Lord. The liturgical life of Israel was central to God's people. It was central to their very existence. God had made them to worship him and had delivered them from Egypt so that they could feast with him. The essence of what it means to be God's people is by being kept close to him in worship. This is being kept back from the psalmist. He used to rejoice, as Psalm 122 says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." But now the psalmist can only remember and look back on these joyful times. Instead of journeying to God's house, he is exiled to wander in grief. The psalmist's love and desire for the worship of God stands as a reminder for us today. We should cherish corporate worship. Worship was not only the center of the lives of God's people in the Old Covenant, it is also ours. If we treat the worship of God as an optional activity that can be replaced with other hobbies or activities, then we've missed the point. We're cutting ourselves off from God's people and by extension from God. If we willfully forsake the gathering of the saints, we're placing ourselves outside the camp, that dreadful curse which all of God's people feared. And if we cut ourselves off, then God will cut us off. And when we find ourselves in a state of despair like the psalmist, the most dangerous thing we can do is avoid the people of God. The most dangerous thing we can do when we feel sadness, when we feel despair, is to decide, I won't go to church this Sunday. I'll get back to it next Sunday. Because when the next Sunday rolls around, there's an equally good excuse to not go again, to not go again, and not go again. We are one body. And so one member suffers, all suffer. When those who decide to cut themselves off from the body think it easy that they can just stop attending, they injure those who they have covenanted with, who are in union with them, in union with Christ. God cares for the tears of his people. He hears the cries of his people collectively and calls all of us to draw near to him so that we would receive his life, so that we would taste from the living waters which the psalmist himself cries out for and pants for. And these are waters which only God can give. And so coming to approach God in his house, rejoicing when we are called into his presence, cannot be taken lightly. Does your family treasure the worship of God? Fathers, are you instructing your children to love God's house? Are you continuing to wash your wives with the water of the word and lead your family in the praise of God? And mothers, do you support your husband in such a task by teaching the children, again, to love their God? And children, are you honoring your parents as they teach you? Do you see the humble submission of your mother to your father? And do you take that as an example? Submitting to both mother and father in the worship and praise of God, in the assembly, and in the home. Brothers and sisters, do not cut yourselves off from God's gifts and from his body. For in cutting ourselves off from each other, we cut ourselves off from the head. But in staying in union with the head, we are in union with each other. And this unity is only possible in Christ. It cannot be found in a contingency of people who fall off from the roles and the attendance of the church. It can only be found as we gather around one table, one cup, and one loaf. For we are many, but we are one in the Lord. What a joy it is that we may approach him. So let us not take such a thing lightly. Now, in the midst of this longing and desire for God and for God's people, the psalmist does not remain in his despair. He challenges his own soul in verses 5-6. He has to stir himself up and not be content with the state he's currently in. There is only one thing that can bring him from his despair, and that is to hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, this is a recurring theme in Psalm 42 and in Psalm 43. Even in the pit, the psalmist can ascend in spirit to praise God. Even in the belly of the great fish, Jonah can lift up his voice, even quoting this very psalm, in praise to God. He praises the Lord in the hope that he will appear before him again one day. This hope does not negate the reality of anguish. Again, following Christ does not take away our suffering. But what it does is it means that even though we do not deny the sad experience of our sorrow, we may hope in the Lord. Hope in God does not mean that we cannot truly experience sorrow, as though we're somehow failing as Christians when we do. We must put on that happy face, that mask, and walk through life and never shed a tear. Even in challenging our souls like the psalmist, our emotions are not to be trivialized or denied. John Calvin called the Psalter an anatomy of the soul, meaning, as I said earlier, that the Psalms give us a vocabulary to speak to God and shows us a godly way to sorrow and a godly way to praise God in the midst of trials. These experiences become our own as the children of God. So cling to God's word in his promises and in his words given back to him that he has given us to speak. Now, even when we feel this joy of hope and the peace that it does bring, do we always stay there? Well, in fact, we don't. And neither does our psalmist, because he himself has endured these peaks and valleys of his life. Because right after this hopeful statement, he says his soul is cast down again. He continues to wander, holding things in his heart as he walks through the wilderness lands. He feels the heavy hand upon him of his sadness and of his affliction. The waves and breakers of God are passing over him. The psalmist admits that he sits under the hand of God's affliction. He's confessing that his state is under the hand of his Lord. Nothing is outside his will. And though Yahweh does not bring grief upon his children, he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of man, the psalmist acknowledges that these things do come from God, and this should even be a comfort for him and for us today. The purposes of God are exactly that, purposeful, not arbitrary or capricious. This wandering of our psalmist and your wanderings are not outside of the hand of God. They come from his fatherly hand, and like a father's hand, even in discipline, not always in joy, it guides his people to the perfect end. And this allows the psalmist, even amidst his despair, to confess that God is with him day and night. Just as Yahweh led the people by a pillar of cloud by day and by a pillar of fire by night, so Yahweh is with the psalmist and he may sing to his Lord who deals bountifully with him. Even when darkness and mourning reign, the song of the Lord is in his mouth. He will sing of that steadfast love forever as the light of Yahweh's glory shines through him and with him, a light which darkness itself cannot overcome. Now, because the psalmist knows this, he can ask God a startling question. Why have you forgotten me, O God? God is his rock, his covenant God, and yet the psalmist is vulnerable to the wounds and mocking of his enemies. He's still mourning and seeking after God. And so has God, in fact, forgotten him? We might see a question like this, and of course we can read it and learn some good theological truth from it, but we may not be bold enough to ask such a question. How could we ask such a thing? We know our theology. God knows all things and does not forget like a man would. But even this question from the psalmist is something we can and should learn from. In the times when we feel distant from God, we should not hold back our prayers from again speaking honestly to God. We can reverently cry out to our God and seek his face, and he will not punish us for seeking him with our whole heart, even in questions of abandonment, questions of uncertainty, questions that may even seem to question the very faithfulness of God. But when we ask them honestly, seeking the answer from our Father in heaven, and from his hand he shall not punish us. And we must constantly fight this war as we live our lives, moving through those peaks and those valleys. At the end of our psalm, that same refrain from verses 5 and 6 shows back up. Though we fall from feeling hopeful and joyful, the God of hope never fades away. So that same challenge to our souls earlier in the psalm must be with us now, to remind us that God is near to us, that he is for us, and that he will never finally cast us off. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. We are beloved of God. We are the blessed man who walks upon the path which God has laid before his saints. We are heirs to those promises. Yahweh cannot deny himself. And know this, he will not deny you, his children. Now, one of the great dangers of coping with our pain and our suffering is when we don't face them by faith, but we find ways to complain about them and wallow in them. We look at our suffering as meaningless, as a barrier, or something holding us back from something better in life or better than what we want. Perhaps you've looked at someone else in your life while you're suffering and thought, if I could just have their problems, that would be fine. I'd be much happier if I was in their situation. I will bravely take on their suffering. I'd rather have what they're facing than what I have right now. Maybe you would rather have someone's problems. But do we ever actually look at someone who is truly suffering more than us and think, yes, I would love more pain? Of course not. When we look at others and we do this, we need to be honest that honestly, even those who we see a trial here or there in their lives, if we desire to bargain for theirs, we're normally looking at someone who just is in a better place than us, and we would much rather take upon the troubles that come with that better place in life. We look at others who we think are in that better place, and so we just look at our problems and compare them to theirs. We compare our lives, and instead of recognizing that if all things come from God's hand, that where we are in our lives at this moment is for a purpose, we are speaking as though we could trade places, that God's will could just shift for us if we could only take a different place in life. This pulls us away from God. Rather than fleeing to him for comfort and for strength in our trials, we merely pull away to complain and wish we had something different. But when we remember that it is God who brings our life through all the twists and turns, then we can know again that God's purposes are purposeful. Whenever the Lord is bringing us, and wherever he is bringing us, it is not a dead-end road. It ends before his throne and before his beloved Son. And so no matter where we are in our lives, whether we see many rejoicing around us when we feel that we have no song to sing, or we are the one who is rejoicing, looking upon the sorrows of others, we must remember that God establishes every step we take. And so we ought to rejoice even in times of sorrow, not looking to the right or to the left, but looking towards the purpose which God has prepared for each of us. And we must remember that as we look at those others around us, that we do not suffer alone. As the body of Christ, we hold the promises together. And so we must bind ourselves even closer to each other. When you see a brother or a sister suffering, love them. Pray for them. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We can fail to even do this at times. When others rejoice, we feel envy, perhaps, because the thing that they have is really what we want. Or when others weep, we join in and begin to feel sorry for ourselves. We turn ourselves away from their actual suffering and merely get lost in our own despair. We forget the other for the I. There is no place for the ego in the body of Christ. There is no place for self-centeredness in the Christian life. There is only a place for Christ-centeredness. And when we are Christ-centered, we are centered upon his body and how we can love each member and serve them. What's fascinating with this is that in focusing on ourselves and losing sight of others, we will end up refusing to bring our own sorrows and joys to the body. We will, though in the presence of many witnesses, still close ourselves in and refuse to bring our real suffering to them. And so we place ourselves in an even worse predicament. By refusing to rejoice and to mourn with others, we separate ourselves from rejoicing and mourning with the body in our own life. Build one another up. Bear each other's burdens as members of the same body. Do not let members fall away or get lost to the side. Stir each other up to good works and live life together. Live life together so that even in the darkest of trials, we are not alone, for God and his people are for us and with us. Life, as I said earlier, is not easy. It does not look like a neat photo album of only happy events. It is not a hagiography. Death, suffering, and decay do surround us. But that is not our end. Hope in God, the God of hope. Hope in him who is a sure and steady anchor for us, his people. Now, as we come to this table, let us feast. Let us, like the psalmist, remember the festivals and feasts of the church and rejoice. Rejoice in him who our hope is placed, for we shall again praise him, our salvation and our God. Let us pray.